Okay, good morning. You turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read verses 5 through 19. In fact, let's just read the whole chapter, 1 through 19. Just to get the context here, what's going on. Acts 12, 1 through 19. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us in bringing us together here this morning to worship you and to gather with your people. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, that you would meet with us, speak to our hearts through your word, instruct us, teach us your will, Lord, as you've recorded these things for our purpose now. And we ask that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord, this week. And we just look to you for your grace now, Lord. The only way that we could depend upon your blessing is knowing that you are a gracious God and that your promises are true and yes and amen in Christ. So please meet with us, Lord, and bless our time, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 12, verses 1 through 19. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Well, last time we began to enter into another period of trial for the people of Jerusalem, for the church of Jerusalem. This time, King Herod had begun to harass the church. First, he had killed the apostle James, we're told, with the sword, the brother of John, one of the apostles. And following that, as a means of pleasing the Jews, he had also arrested the apostle Peter with the intention of bringing him to trial before the Jews so that he could have him executed as well and he could do the Jews a favor and win their respect. However, it was during the time, we're told, of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a 7-day feast. Begins with the Passover, but it continues in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was in progress when Herod had taken Peter and had him arrested. So he decided to wait until these holy days had passed so as not to defile them before bringing Peter before the Jews. Meanwhile, he had Peter in custody, and Peter was being watched by four tetrads, four groups of four soldiers who would probably rotate it or on a rotational basis. But at least four people were constantly watching him. And there were others, of course, in the prison as well, so that Peter would not escape. All in all, Peter's future on earth looked very bleak at this point. Well, this morning, we're going to continue then to find how the church responds to this. Remember, the church is in a state where they've already lost James, the apostle, to the sword. And now Peter is imprisoned and they know what's going to happen. They know that at the end of the Passover that Peter is going to be a dead man if something is not done. And so they have to act in some way within the boundaries of what they can possibly do. And we will find that as they respond, it leads to God's sovereign, supernatural, and providential deliverance of the Apostle Peter. And so let's work through this together and see what happens here. First, in verse 5, we're told Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant. That word constant can also mean fervent. The idea is there is that there's continuous, fervent, earnest praying was offered to God for him by the church. And so as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was progressing, you can imagine it was like a 1 week, one of those hourglasses that were turned over and the sand was going down. And at the end of that week, they knew that it would be the end of Peter. And so what do? They commit themselves to constant fervent prayer as time was running out, brethren. I think it's important for us to stop and note that. That the church here was constantly, earnestly praying. This was the action which they had taken, right? They didn't take it upon themselves to put masks over their faces and try to raid the prison and go in there and try to defeat the guards and become zealots in that sense. And right, they couldn't do that. They were not powerful and not called to do that. From the standpoint of the world, their ability to help Peter in any sense, right, was dwarfed by the power of King Herod. How can you contend with a king and his army, even if God had called them to do that, which he didn't, and that's not the calling? How could they have begun to contend with the king? And so there was only one option available, and they prayed. They went to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and laid their petitions before his throne. And they did so fervently and continuously. That's what we're told here. Now, brethren, I want you to consider the great element of faith that was exercised here as well. One of the things I like about this text is you're going to see that these people who are praying, a great sense of faith, but also a great sense of their human weakness at the same time in this same text. It really is a wonderful thing to observe because we can certainly relate to it in that respect. It doesn't allow us to say, well, that's the first century church. They were gifted in some supernatural ways and we're not. No, this is a church very much like us in many ways. And we'll see that in some of their weaknesses. But they did have faith enough to pray. Think about this. James was already murdered by Herod, was he not? He was already dead. That was a done deal. Would it not have been naturally all too easy for them to throw up their hands in defeat, assuming that Peter was without hope of survival as well? I mean, God had already let James die. Couldn't they have said, well, you know, what chance is there? What's praying going to do? Right? You know, we've lost James. But that's not what they did. Instead, the indication here is that they prayed all the more. They didn't just pray. They prayed earnestly, continuously. We might assume, in fact, that the death of James provoked them to pray all the more and fervently at that. We don't know what happened with James other than he was killed with a sword. How much time passed? Was it immediate? Was he arrested first? We're not told. But we do know that at this point, at least, the church was moved to pray fervently and not to presume anything. And so they did pray. And by the time we come to the end of this section, brethren, we will find that they have prevailed with God. The church has prevailed with God. And brethren, again, I believe that God would highlight for us and for all generations who partake in the building of his church the dire necessity of corporate prayer. The dire necessity of corporate prayer. Why does God even tell us that they're praying? He doesn't have to say that. He can just say what happened with the angel and how God freed him and glorify himself well enough in that. Why does he add that little statement there? Unless he's trying to convince us, to strongly convince us of the necessity of fervent, gathered body prayer. We've seen this earlier on in the book of Acts, haven't we? It's not the first time we've seen this emphasis on prayer. What were they doing when Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father as they were looking to call another apostle, as they were awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? What did they keep doing? What were we told? They were in the upper room. What were they doing? Praying together, men and women, praying together. We've seen, brethren, that this was a regular practice in the church, which went hand in hand with the great progress and success that the early church experienced. If you were to look at it as a recipe, and I'm not saying we want to be robotic and have a checklist in our hand and say, you know, that everything depends on us and so on. But if you were to look at it and just examine the book of Acts and the life of the early church, and you look at the success that took place in the laying of the foundation of the church, you cannot possibly separate the fact that they were praying continuously together and see that there's a connection between their prayers and the unity that they had. As they prayed, they were united, right? People were selling their land and giving it to the apostles, and all this was happening, and God was prospering the church. But if you take out the prayer, you lose what God wants us to see as a necessity on our part. You would think that this would send a call of urgency to all churches of all times, compelling us to gather together for corporate prayer, brethren, compelling us to recognize that prayer is a critical means used by God unto the unfolding of His will, compelling us to recognize that, yes, while God is completely sovereign, He would accomplish great things, particularly by His praying church. I think that God would have a seat, and I fear that oftentimes in the Reformed Baptist circles as well, that we tend to just presume upon the sovereignty of God in a way that is not scriptural. Well, God is sovereign. He's going to do what He wants. And not see the burden that is on us to pray. You look at the Apostle Paul, who believed in the sovereignty of God more than anyone else. Calvin was a Paulist. We always say we're Calvinists. Calvin was a Paulist. He got a lot of his doctrine from Paul. And look at Paul. What is he constantly doing? Praying for all the churches, praying. Well, Paul, God is sovereign. What are you doing? Yet he saw the urgency of his prayers. He knew by faith that prayer is a necessary cog in the wheels of God's providence, as Charles Spurgeon once said. When God unfolds His will, He does so by means, doesn't He? Right? Just like we say with preaching the gospel. Well, there are people in these other countries who have never heard of Christ, and but God is sovereign and He can save them if He wants. That's what they told William Carey right back when in his time. You know, God can save the heathen when He's ready to do that. And William Carey had this burden and said, no, he knew of the scriptures, the promise of Isaiah, stretch out the tent pegs, the promises in Romans. How will they hear if no one is sent? If there's not anybody to preach to them what they need to hear, to learn about this Jesus, if they don't know of Him, how will they believe? You see, there's this burden that God puts upon man, as if He were saying, look, you guys need to pull that lever. It is My sovereign will. I'm the one who ordains it. You can do nothing apart from Me, and so on. But He uses mankind in this way to unfold His will. It's an urgency that I think we don't embrace with the sense of severity that's given us in Scripture and here in the book of Acts. And brethren, what blessings might we expect in our own church, in our own town, in our own country, indeed in the world at large, if we were truly a gathering and praying church? Right? If that was what we could say about our church. When I say that, I mean that there was a consistency of the body gathering and praying together more and more fervently. It really, I believe that God would do great things. Can you imagine if we were gathered together? And again, I know that people are providentially hindered, but people who could be here were gathered together praying for this town, just this town of Merrick alone, what God would do. Sometimes I wish I could say, and I can't, because I know I don't want to overstep the grounds and go into the issue of God's sovereignty, because we know God is sovereign, but I almost wish there were levers all over these walls. And I said, brethren, if you can imagine for a moment that Every time we all pull down those levers together, God is going to save another person in Merrick. You know, how many of you would come out to pray if you had your lever with your name written on it right there? And of course, we would say, well, God is sovereign. We don't save people. We know that. But it's that kind of an urgency. It's that kind of a burden that I think is on us to have that sense of, yeah, God is sovereign, but we must be involved in praying. Somehow this all works together. The message is so clear right here again, brethren. God wants us to see that, I believe. I wonder, too, again, I don't know what surrounded James's death. We're not told a lot. But I wonder if in some way the death of James and the arrest of Peter, if in some way it served in great part, because there's purposes here, right, in God's will. He doesn't allow the death of his saints to be something that's a light matter. The death of James was a significant death. As any one of his saints would have been. When Stephen died, it spread the gospel right into all of Samaria and Judea and beyond. And great things came out of Stephen's death. God does not allow his saints to die unless there's a good purpose in that. And I wonder, as we look at the death of James, if in large part one of the reasons for that was to ensure that the early church did not abandon their critical habit of corporate fervent prayer. Because that's the tendency, isn't it? To start out praying. And they were doing that early on. And I'm not saying they abandoned it, but I'm saying to secure that, to exhort them all the more to be fervent in their praying, that even the death of James would in part serve to bring about that end result. You see, brethren, if the foundation of the church was to continue to be successfully laid, it must be done wholly dependent upon the grace and power of God. And that's what praying is, isn't it? What is prayer doing? There's many things involved with prayer, petitioning, praise. But it really, in a nutshell, it's depending, it's expressing dependence upon the grace and power of God. That's what we're doing when we're praying. For unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. We could do all the evangelism in the world, all the preaching in the world, all kinds of things that we can do and seem to say the perfect things and all these different things. And it's dead if the power of God is not with us. And the power of God comes, the Spirit of God comes through the prayers of God's people. Well, anyway, let's move on. Anybody have a comment or question on that? Yeah, Brother Bob.
You can do my message tonight if you would like. I'm studying that out over the last week or so and looking at it. The word that's used so much in Scripture is being devoted to prayer. And that word has a lot of meaning to it. It means a consistent, diligent, disciplined pursuit, nonstop, you know, as the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. That's what devoted to prayer means. And so when we think about that, we have to think about ourselves, right, and how we go about that. So that was very humbling to think about it.
Yeah, amen. One of the things, brethren, real quick on a side note, as the mic's going to Cal, that we're going to be doing, and we'll talk about this at the annual meeting, and I don't think Pastor Doug will mind me saying this, is that we will be, we're going to have on Wednesdays rotating every other week prayer meetings, small groups in homes, something we brought up in the past, but now we're going to bring it into action. We're going to every other week meet here, and then the following week we have three homes that will be separated distance-wise so that we can gather more people together of our people in these locations. Brother Bob doesn't notice yet, but he's going to have his house opened up for prayer. Pastor Doug being in Amityville. Forget Bob. Lynn doesn't know this yet. And we're going to have my house here. So it'll be three different locations. And we'd love to see that build up to four and maybe five in the future. But to have some core groups praying together and interacting and just to build that up in a more locational sense. And even a more, some people enjoy smaller groups, but just to have the body together in these locations praying. And that'll be every other week to start, and we'll see how that goes. But just to throw that out there. Yes, Cal.
Well, you mentioned fervency. We look at James, fervent prayer, righteous man avails much. And it talks about Elijah, about just basically talks about how Elijah's just a normal man, and how, you know, how it rain didn't rain, that issue. Also, like we think of Chronicles 2:7-14, if my people call by my name, turn away from their ways, you know, I will hear them. So it's upon our responsibility as the people of God to do these things. And we all, you know, what's the first thing you do? You pray about your prayer life. That's it. You ask God, you know, I don't feel it. Just keep asking, ask, seek, knock. So just saying, you know, we all need revival now at times, and we have different seasons.
But that's Elijah. Elijah is a great prophet of God. Cal, what does it say?
Like in nature, like man, he's
like us.
No,
right?
Like us.
He's a man just like. What is it? What is he saying in that text? Right? He's saying, look, he's just like you. Like we talked about at the men's thing, ordinary Andrew. Right? He's God has gifted him, but he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Right? And then he prayed again and it rains. You know,
and then it shows later on, like you said, he would die. I mean, it shows he's not praying then. It's like his natural ability, right? He's running away and, you know, and he wished he was dead. So, I mean, just so he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that's what happens for all of us.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Okay, well, moving on to verse 6. You see the hand of God here at work and how the delays of God are fantastic, aren't they, in Scripture? Now, when we're the ones being delayed, it's not fun for us. But until after the fact, we see those delays, right? Jesus waits and Lazarus dies, right? They said, you know, come, Lazarus is dying, and Jesus stays there 2 more days. He's delays, right? But there's reasons for that, isn't there, to show the power of God. Well, here, God's delaying on getting Peter out of there. It makes it more intense and shows his power. Look at what we're told. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Herod was about to bring him out. That is, the next morning he would do that. But that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So here we find the church is praying, aren't they? But what are they up against? Right? Look at what the church is up against here. Time is running out. You might, now I don't know when he first arrested Peter, but I'm assuming it was earlier on in the week. We don't know for certain, but time is going by. The church is praying, and you might see nothing's happening, nothing's happening. And here we are in the 11th hour, right? It's the night before Herod is going to bring him out. The Passover is done. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is finished. He's going to bring him out, and he's going to be gone. I mean, Peter's going to be, it's a mock trial. It's not going to be anything that's going to preserve his life. The Jews were expecting this. They knew it was going to happen. They were waiting for it, the opportunity to have Herod killed, to have Peter killed. And so Herod is about to bring him out. Peter is chained between 2 soldiers. Doesn't get any more difficult than that. Chained between 2 soldiers. Furthermore, 2 guards are standing watch before the door of the prison. There are iron gates separating the prison from the rest of the city. The situation, brethren, in other words, we're meant to see, is humanly impossible. Right? Humanly impossible. There are 4 soldiers with their attention on Peter, 2 of which are chained to him. What hope is there for Peter? But notice as well, brethren, something else that I think is significant here. That even though Peter has not yet been delivered, right? The church is praying all these days, and it seems as if nothing happens. I want you to see that prayer is already benefiting Peter in some respect, even before he's freed. In other words, God is answering prayer, although it's not according to their desire just yet. They would love to see him freed. He's already using their prayer in some respect. Notice what Peter is doing on the night before his trial, which is intended to bring about his execution. What is Peter doing on the night before his trial? Sleeping. Who in the world could spend the night before their trial sleeping, and that right after James had already been killed? Right? Destiny is before Peter in a sense, right? It doesn't look good for him. They've been praying. It's the night before that he's chained between soldiers. It's the last day of his life here on earth, as it were. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. Only someone who is surrounded by the comfort of God's peace and grace could sleep like that in that kind of a situation. I mean, brethren, how many of us have lost sleep over other kinds of things that are just much more silly? You know, what's going to happen at work today, or what about this, right? We lose sleep. What about if this is the night before you're about to go out to trial? I think when Martin Luther was was imprisoned, and he was the next day he was to go and give his final response. I know he was praying that night. I'm not sure if he slept, but I can imagine that he probably was up a lot that night as he was praying and thinking about what to do. But Peter here is sleeping, brethren. And let us see here that the answering of our prayers ought not to be seen, listen to this, as limited to what we might consider the greatest result. There are ways in which God uses prayer all throughout the process of the trials that his people face. And I think we lose sight of that because we're looking for the big deal. We're praying for a man like Asid Aberdini, who has been in jail now for over a year now, I think, in Iran. And we might say, Lord, you know, what's going on? Why isn't this man freed yet? Even the president actually had said something the other day at a breakfast or something on his behalf, which I was glad to see that, of our country. But they, you know, you say, well, what's going on here? Well, brethren, I think we need to see that we shouldn't stop praying and saying, well, God is not going to free him. We hope that he will, and we don't know for certain, but we do know that God is using these prayers in ways that we may not realize. God is doing great things which are known only by the subject of our prayers, only by Saeed himself, right? Certain senses of comfort, senses of the presence of God. I'm assuming that as he's in that cell, it's not easy. It's a very difficult prison to be in, but God is meeting with him in some ways. And I believe it's through the prayers of his people. God did not immediately deliver Peter. God could have delivered him at the beginning of the feast, or when he first went in. He could have not let him go in. But here God would make his power known by delivering Peter at the 11th hour, as it were, when it would seem most unlikely that he could escape. Brethren, look at the brethren's response in verse 13. Now, we'll go over this in a little bit. But just to see how unlikely it would be that Peter would escape, even in the minds of those who are praying. And this is how I say we see the human side or the fallen human nature and how these people are just like us. Look at verse 13 and following. What happens when Peter knocks at the door? Rhoda comes and she's excited when she hears his voice. She doesn't unlock the gate. And I think there's a divine providence attached to that as well, because it shows us something about the church when she comes back and leaves Peter at the gate, doesn't it? What are the people saying? She's saying, look, Peter's here, right? They're praying at that moment, certainly for Peter. And they're saying, you're beside yourself. Basically, you're a nut. Rhoda, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? Peter's right here. Herod has him. He's in the most secure prison. He's between guards. He's locked up. He's going to be dead tomorrow. What are you talking about? And then as she keeps insisting, he said, well, maybe it's his ghost, right? They just couldn't be convinced in any sense that maybe God was powerful enough to use their prayers to actually bring Peter out of the prison. And so I say that just to emphasize the sense of impossibility here that even the church saw who was praying, the humanly impossible situation that Peter was in. But anyway, brethren, just note for now, we're going to get into that in a moment. Here on the eve of his trial, we find Peter sleeping, and I think that's significant to see in a sense that God has given him the ability to rest, to be at rest when he's in the hands of a ruthless and wicked Herod who has evil intentions. Now let's read verses 7 through 11. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. I love this part. That leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. To what extent will God go in order to accomplish his will? What extent will he go? Well, more often than not, we know God usually uses ordinary means, right? Most often he uses ordinary means. Throughout all of history, we see that. However, we also see that there are times that God acts supernaturally. And I believe that God can do things like this today if he wants to. In other words, do something supernaturally in releasing someone when people pray. It's not a common thing, but it's God will go to great measures to accomplish his will when it's his will and desire to do that, to glorify and magnify his name. He could have rescued Peter in a million different ways. But in this particular instance, he's doing something for the church. He's doing something for Peter. He's doing something for the brethren at large. See, brethren, God may part the Red Sea, or he may employ a large fish. Or in this case, he may send an angel. He does send an angel to awaken Peter, while every material hindrance merely falls to the ground or opens wide. Right? Everything keeping Peter back just falls. It's like butter, right? Just falls off. Here we again, brethren, we have one of those assurances given us, clearly confirming that God is absolutely sovereign over all matters. Right? You have people who have this view, well, God has set these rules in place in creation, and there are rules that are in place in a general sense that bind us. They don't bind him, though. Right? God can walk on water and et cetera and calm the storms. And here we have those that sense here, though, to remind us that God is completely sovereign and can bend even his own rules of nature when he so pleases to glorify his great name. And so, brethren, in interpreting the death of James in this light, when we see this happening, now as we look at what happened to James, and we begin to interpret that or think about what happened to him, we can rightly presume that while Herod and the Jews thought that they had accomplished some victory over the church, didn't they? In reality, God called James home by such means and for a good purpose. In other words, James died. Yeah, they were evil what they did to him, and they were wicked, and they're accountable for that. But James died because it was his time. God had called him home, and God would use the death of James to push the church to fervent prayer, to spread the gospel even further, to do things that we're not even told in Scripture through the death of this great man of God. In the case of Peter, there was more work to be done, wasn't there, before he too would face his own martyrdom. Peter will be martyred later on in a very terrible way. We don't have the revealing of that in Scripture for us, but historically we know that he was martyred, believed to be that he was crucified upside down. But whatever the case, we do know that he was martyred, but not yet. It wasn't his time yet. But brethren, suffice it to say that the sovereignty of God is here yet again magnified in a great and powerful way. An angel is sent, right? We're told light went into that prison. Now, I don't know what happened to the guards. We're not told in this case if they were in a trance or something, perhaps. They were certainly, I would imagine, awake unless the Lord put them to sleep. But this light went in there, and the shackles that are on Peter just simply fall off, we're told, like butter, like they were just twisty ties from a garbage bags, fall right off. The iron gate, I love that. The iron gate opens as if it has a soul and a will of its own, and Peter is left outside of the prison grounds on the main road somewhere, as it were. Right? There's this big iron gate. It's all locked up, and it's like as if it has its own soul and its own will, and it just knows it. God says, hey, open up, and it just says it's opened up of itself at the iron gate. In fact, all of this happened, and Peter thought he was receiving a vision. He didn't even realize that this was reality, we're told. He didn't realize that he was actually freed until the angel left and he was already outside the prison gate. Then he realized that by divine intervention, God sent an angel who had delivered Peter from out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jews who were preparing to condemn by trial, right? Here we see there was an expectation. They were waiting to get past the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Didn't want to defile the Feast of Unleavened Bread, although they were about to murder someone. But they were waiting and with anticipation as Herod was about to give him over, as it were, into their will. Needless to say, brethren, here's the point. The same God is active on our behalf today. And we must continually remind ourselves that not a hair of our heads can be harmed apart from his will. What a wonderful thing, brethren, to have this level of oversight and protection guaranteed us by God. Now, does that mean if we face persecution that none of us are going to die or suffer? No. We see James just died with the sword. But we do know that there's no escaping the will of God, no slipping through the fingers. And that God is able, if he so wills, to throw us in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, such that The fire doesn't even touch our clothing. You don't have the smell of smoke on us when we're taken out of there alive, if that's His will. And remember, brethren, God had accomplished this by means of the constant and steadfast prayers of the church. Cal, we're going to come to you in a minute, in 1 second. We may not fully comprehend this reality, brethren, but it can be said in a very real sense that Peter was delivered by means of the church's prayer. Indeed, God is sovereign, but He is His sovereignty. He sovereignly uses the prayers of His people unto such ends. I think we need to see that in this text. God gets the glory. God is the one moving that prayer meeting. God is the Spirit of God is the one at work. He gets all the glory. But I believe firmly when you look at this text, what we're told in its context, that it's the prayers of those people that God used to rescue Peter. Cal, go ahead.
Two things I think of. One is when Paul and Silas are praising God and praying at night, the earthquake and the jail is opened and that whole thing for salvation. Here it's just two men praying and praising God and how He used that. Then I think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, right? Everybody in the family died, and it was a clerical error, decreed by God to have a release and tell that story.
Yeah,
God ordained that, and so there's one story. Somebody was released by just it was on this list, and they let her go out of the concentration camp.
And you would have, and in following that story, Cal, that's a great examples. Corrie Ten Boom, right, would have said, at least in her take, that her sister was more godly than she was, right? Her sister was pretty calm, cool, and collected, was even trying to tell her, to rebuke her for her bitterness toward the soldiers. But the sister died in the concentration camp, didn't she? And Corrie lived. So I'm just saying that, yeah, exactly. One doesn't, one does. There's a purpose that God has for each of us. There's a James and there's a Peter here. Both of them are great men of God, great apostles. One dies and one is freed. Good point, Cal. Anybody else have any comments? While we're here, just one other quick comment before we move on with our text. One other thing to note. I thought it was interesting about this. Just something to note by way of curiosity. Peter, he originally thought he was receiving a vision, right? It tells us at least something about visions, because he received visions before this, didn't he? When he received the vision about Cornelius, the blanket coming down. If nothing else, it just tells us that visions were felt realities, weren't they? When Peter thought he was having a vision, when he really did have a vision, it must have been something that was a real felt reality in what he's seen, and so on. Anyway, I wouldn't get into a big doctrine of visions, but I just thought it was something that you could tap into a little bit of that and see here that Peter couldn't tell the difference when this was happening. Anyway, let's move on to verses 12 through 17. So when he had considered this, that is Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." Now that is James, the brother of Jesus, not the James, obviously, who just died. And he departed and went to another place. And so the first thing, brethren, that Peter does before going into hiding, right, you might say, or at least get out of the scene for a little bit, because he knows that Herod's going to be looking for him, is he goes to the house where the brethren were who were constantly praying for him. Right. He's going to give them information to show that he's been freed. Right. He has no. That's the reason he's going there. God here, brethren, sends, as it were, the answer to the church's fervent prayer right to them. Isn't it amazing? Here they're praying. "Lord, please, Peter's in your, in your hands. We know you're able. You're capable." You know, it's Peter. You know, you wouldn't expect that in that sense. Right. And we're told that this house that they were at belonged to Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. That is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, also will be an important figure in the history of the church. He's the one who goes with Paul and Barnabas, and the cause of Paul and Barnabas' division. But later on, he goes with Barnabas in missions, and later on becomes very useful to Paul. So even though he was imperfect as well, this man, Mark, becomes somebody quite useful in the life of the church. Anyway, when Peter knocks at the door of the gate to this house, we find that they're actually in the midst of praying. And we're told that this girl named Rhoda came to answer the call. And what ensues for that moment is somewhat comical, isn't it? It's kind of a funny story, like when you hear this. She hears the voice of Peter and she doesn't open the gate, though. Right. She's just so excited that she immediately turns around and runs back into where the prayer meeting is taking place to inform them of what has happened. But she actually leaves without letting Peter in. And brethren, I believe that in God's sovereignty, his providence, it allows us, the fact that she did that allows us to view the humanity, the weakness of the church for a few moments while Peter is still out there, and that they were doubting that that could possibly be Peter. Let me ask you, brethren, as we look at this, I think we can learn from this. Do we pray with any sense of expectation? Right? Well, what were they expecting as they were praying? Do we really believe that God can answer even the most far-reaching of prayers? I mean, this was about as far-reaching as it gets. It's the night before he's going to be brought out to trial. He is chained between two prison guards. There are other guards protect that different posts. There are iron gates shut. It's impossible, right, from every outward appearance that Peter's going to be freed. Well, brethren, I believe that God invites us here as he gives us this history of what's going on here. He invites us to pray big and to believe big. I really believe that. Now, I think we're almost afraid to do that because we don't want to go into the charismatic realm, right? We're not talking about praying for material things and name it and claim it. And if you want this job out there in the corporate world and a six-figure income, you don't even have to go to college. Just pray and believe and God will give it to you. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying praying big within the will of God. With respect to his church, with respect to seeing people saved, with respect to our own sanctification, with respect to growth, with respect to enduring trials, being faithful, praying big and believing big. God invites us to ask great things of him and then to attempt great things for him. That was the famous phrase of William Carey, right? He said, you know, ask great things of God. And then go and attempt great things for God. And that's what he did when he went to India. And God used him. And though his ministry, he wasn't a perfect man. But after some years of difficulty and not seeing a lot of fruit, eventually God planted many churches through the influence of William Carey. So the attempting great things and the praying great things go hand in hand. And I think we want to see that. Sometimes we're too timid. Well, you know, that's a little too much to pray for, to ask God to, you know, for that kind of request. And God is saying, look, come. He's God. Pray big. But what happens when Rhoda here seeks to convince everyone that Peter is at the door? Although they have been praying to that end, when it happens, they're unbelieving, right? You can see that even in their prayers, now God is gracious, there's a sense of unbelief that is manifested here. And it reminds me of what happens following the resurrection of Christ, doesn't it, with the apostles, right? When Christ comes back and he's raised up. And Mary has seen him, and no, there's no way. You know, stop it. You're beside yourself, right? They didn't believe that he could have been alive. And John and Peter then run to the tomb, right? And they see what they see there, and they're going back, and still others are not believing it. And Christ is in their midst. And remember, Thomas, you know, I won't believe unless I see the wounds in his side. And it just reminds you of that kind of doubt. And brethren, if we're honest, we, even though we may get a little bit of a giggle out of that in some sense, that's us, isn't it? We see God do things even in our own lives. We see his faithfulness. We look at how we've gotten where we are today. And we say, man, there's no way I could be here apart from God's grace. And then tomorrow, you know, we have a trial that comes upon us. we're ready to give up. Jesus multiplies the bread to feed 5,000 people. And a short time after that, they're in the boat. And Jesus says, well, what are we going to do for food? And the disciples are saying, I don't know. What are we going to do? They're afraid. And he's like, did you get the message yet? Of who I am. And so it certainly shows us, I think, two things. One is to have great prayer with expectation, but also to know that God is gracious in spite of even our doubts and fears, isn't he? Right? If God was basing his answering of these prayers on the level of faith that they had that God would do these things, he wouldn't have done it, right? He's gracious. He understands that we're but dust. He knows that we're feeble. In other words, it invites us, as feeble as we are, to come and pray. Rhoda here tells them that Peter is there and they think she's nuts. You're beside yourself. And then she keeps insisting, meanwhile Peter's at the door, you know, keeps knocking. She's insisting that he was indeed there, and then they resolve that it must have been a ghost. His ghost. In other words, he must be dead already. You know, Herod did the deed. Passover, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. He did it, I guess, that night. And it's over, and it's got to be his ghost. There's just no way that he could be out. And so, brethren, let us be cautious of ever limiting the extent of what God can do. Was it not in part for the sake of the church that God delayed up to the 11th hour before delivering Peter, and that when security was at its greatest point? Right? Isn't it not in part for the church that God delayed? He could have delivered Peter earlier. What did this do to their faith after this? When we're not told exactly. I mean, we can see that we go on and see what happens with Paul and so on. But I can imagine after they saw Peter and they grabbed him and then he left again after that, that there was a wake-up call there in some sense to their faith, wasn't there? They were strengthened by this. In other words, the greater the delay, as painful as it was for them, the more that God accomplished in that delay. Brethren, herein lies one of the struggles of our faith. Too often, we lose sight of the bigness and omnipotence of our God, at least from a practical standpoint, don't we? We're all Calvinists in a theoretical and a theological standpoint. We believe God is sovereign, but boy, when it comes to fleshing that out in daily life, we prove to ourselves that our Calvinism isn't as strong as we think it is, right? We're afraid and we don't realize the bigness of God. It's like that book that Ed Welch wrote, When People Are Big and God Is Small. You know, well, eventually, as Peter continues to knock, eventually they let him in and they're astonished, we're told. There's another term there, right? They're amazed, like they can't believe that this is actually Peter. And so he quiets them down. Obviously, there's a ruckus there. They're excited. There's probably a lot of noise. And he's like, shh, you know, quiets them down. He explains to them all that has happened. And then he instructs them to go tell James. This is the brother of Jesus, who is was a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. And the rest of the brethren, they weren't there. Maybe they were praying somewhere else. We're not told where they are, but he instructs them to go tell James and the other brethren what has happened. And then Peter goes to another place. In the past, when God had freed Peter and the other apostles from the hand of the Sadducees, they went right. They were told to go right back in the temple and preach again. Sometimes God will have people go right back out there and do that. And sometimes he says, look, it's time to hide. You know, there's different times, and that takes discernment, obviously. But here he does not, obviously, with facing Herod, he has to go to another place. We're not sure where at this point. And so, having revealed himself to the brethren, having served to strengthen and edify the brethren by his appearance, he could have skipped that step and just went in hiding. But he went and edified the brethren by his appearance, especially in the light of James's recent martyrdom. Peter leaves the limelight for a time, lest Herod should find him. Herod is a threat to the church, isn't he? Of course, we're going to find next time that God deals with that threat as well. And what manner of strength and encouragement, brethren, would this have brought to the praying church? What did this do for their prayer life, especially in a corporate sense? You see, even there's the invitation to pray, I think, in a corporate sense. As we see God answering our prayers, right, as we gather together and pray, it's like it fuels more prayer. Because it increases our faith as we see how God works through our prayers. Closing the text out. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Well, brethren, the guards, you can imagine that morning, were in absolute shock when they found that Peter was gone, who was right there in the midst of two of them. We can imagine that they probably began to question each other. What'd you do? You know, right? The two guys were chained to him, must have been looking at each other. What happened here? What'd you do? Certainly they were terrified because they knew what this meant. They knew that they were dead men. And so Herod, still anxious to bring Peter before the Jews, we're told he searches for Peter even further, but he cannot find him. He examines the guards and ultimately puts them to death. And then Herod winds up traveling to Caesarea. Certainly he's disappointed because his wicked plans were frustrated. Yes, Lou.
When Jesus was praying in the garden, And the disciples were sleeping, found them asleep two or three times. And he said to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mm. What would you say, like, the watch and pray is watch out, be alert for what the things of the world have to offer for you, or else you're going to fall into those things if you're not praying? What would you think you meant?
I think the watch and the praying are the same thing, in essence.
And
I think
temptation I'm talking about, unless you fall into the things that the world
has. Well, if you're not praying, right, if we're not praying, and in a sense, watching, observing, not getting lost in the cycle of everyday life, but watching, thinking of things from a standpoint of the kingdom of God and what He's doing, watching after our souls, guarding our hearts, right? If we're not doing that, when the trials come, or the difficulties come, or even the temptation comes, we're not going to be prepared, right? We're going to fall if we're not praying and watching. So the idea there is to guard our souls, to guard us, to guard our hearts, and also to watch by praying so that we are ready. Remember, we talked about that last week, about the importance, I think it was last week, of praying and so that we are ready for whatever happens, right? Of seizing the moment, being ready in the moment, living in the moment, and not getting swept away by all the fairy tale of life that everybody is involved with, when there's going to be a rude awakening at some point for all people. Right. Whether it's by individual, trials or death or what happens as a country or a community or a town with the economy, whatever it is, those who are watching, those who are praying, who are in the Word, are going to be those who are going to be able to stand in the middle of the whirlwind, as it were. I think that's part of what that would be meaning. Yes, Cal.
Apprehensive of the rotor and the church there, because all the persecution was coming and why the door was shut, because they didn't know if the authorities was going to come in and break in on their prayer meeting too. I think some of the apprehensive, even though praying and crying out to God, there's still that, our humanness as what's going on. And Peter shows up, they're waiting for the authorities to come in almost, and that's why they were so apprehensive. The authorities could come in. How could it be Peter? And all this stuff's going on, even while Mitch there crying out to God. So I think one of the reasons why they were so laid back could have been that reason.
We could certainly. I would think that they would be concerned that they're next. Sure, those kinds of things. But I think in Rhoda's case, when you read it, she was just so excited about it, like in that sense, she was beside herself, that she just forgot, just didn't even think about unlocking the door, just ran back to them and told them, in that sense, because she knew it was Peter, right? She knew. I'm sure, Cal, the atmosphere was probably very tense. Peter's gone. I mean, James is gone. Peter is in prison. It's got to be like an underground church in China situation right now in some of these areas where there's persecution, or in some of these Muslim countries, right, where people have to kind of be in hiding and watch their backs. Yeah, it would probably be like that. Yeah. Anybody else have anything to add at this moment? Okay, well, just a conclusive statement I just wanted to give you, brethren. Again, what is God saying to us and to the church of all ages by that which has been recorded here for our benefit and sanctification? Right, we're given this not for curiosity's sake. There's a lot that's going on here, a lot of details that we don't have. Simply because in God's good providence, we don't need those for our edification. Otherwise, we would have them. So what we are given is to be used. And is He not reminding us, brethren, that yes, indeed, the church must and will face great times of hardship and trial on earth? That is a fact. Acts very clearly shows us that where the gospel is present, where people are seeking to build the kingdom of God, there is going to be opposition. We can't be surprised by that. But at the same time, we also see here, brethren, that Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not and cannot prevail against it. Right from the beginning of Acts, Christ had promised, said to His disciples, you will be my witnesses, right, in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He will fulfill that, and He does fulfill that, and He is still fulfilling that in the infrastructure of the church that's being built on that foundation. Even today, right here and throughout this world, as churches are preaching the gospel. Brethren, it is all in His hands. Every single fraction of the unfolding of His divine will come to pass. The power and the omnipotent and omniscient sovereignty of God have not changed. This is important. Have not changed one iota from the time of the apostles to the present day. Not one iota. Now, we don't have the miraculous gifts that they had. That's not for today. There was a reason it accompanied it attested to the authority of the apostles and to the authority of the teaching as the church was breaking ground in the new covenant, joining Jew and Gentile together. That's true. But the same God is still actively and powerfully at work today as he was then. And the same God is able to do miracles today and amazing things as he has done in the past in accordance with his will. He is still building his church, brethren. That is the point for us. This history is relevant for us. It is not as if we're reading about George Washington or something from our history books, which all has relevance too, I'm sure. It does, and to learn from and so on. But this is a living spiritual history that's given to us, recorded for us in a sense, in Scripture to move us and to compel us to believe that this is the same God who is active today. And so, brethren, let us be in tune with this reality and let us continue the work which Christ and his apostles began there in the first century. Let us build his church knowing that this same God with this same power is at work today in history, building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any final comments before we close in prayer in preparation for the morning service? Okay, well, Jonathan, I'm sorry. Did you raise your hand earlier at all? Okay, because my peripheral is like just cut off. I think I can just see Mom, so I'm glad I caught you. Okay, Jonathan, I just missed my peripheral there, so I'm glad I got you.
I guess it just comes back to prayer. That, like Leonard Ravenhill said, that no man is greater than his prayer life. We walk by the Spirit, and that's how we don't satisfy the deeds of the flesh, because we're always walking in the Spirit, praying, and that's something that definitely hit home for me today. I need to continue praying and constantly be in communion with God, and that's how I just. We walk by him.
Amen. 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 Appreciate that. Brother Jonathan's been an encouragement to us too in that area in praying. And he and Brother Justice, a few rows back, are going to be coming into the membership of our church in a few weeks. And in fact, we're going to introduce them today. But what a blessing they are. And I appreciate that, brother. Your words. Very encouraging. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the message we have here in Acts, Father, and we would pray that you would forgive us for our sins and our doubts and fears and help us to be a praying church. Lord, none of us, I could certainly say for myself, could say that we're satisfied with our prayer lives as individuals or even in a corporate sense. Lord, we find ourselves weak. We find ourselves doubting. We find our minds drifting into unimportant things, Lord, so many distractions, and yet we still pray. You call us to pray, and we trust that as you were faithful to the church of that day, that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes with us, through the Holy Spirit, who issues out groans that we cannot even comprehend on our behalf, we pray, Lord, that you and continue to believe that you hear our prayers and that you do great things and that you will accomplish your will even through our feeble prayers because of your sovereignty, your hand upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, bless us, we ask, and put these truths in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would build the church here in Merrick and make us a church that raises up leadership, sends out missions, that simply functions and serves, even from the lay people upward, that everyone would serve in the capacity that you've equipped us to serve. Help us to be faithful during this difficult and dark time, Lord, in our own country. And we pray now that you would prepare our hearts to worship you as a body in the morning service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.